Judges 21, last chapter of this book of Judges. And we noted last week at the end of the book of Judges that it ended with this civil war with the other 11 tribes effectively wiping out the tribe of Benjamin. They killed almost everybody in the tribe of Benjamin, and only a handful, 600 men, are left of all the warriors that were in the tribe of Benjamin. Now, as we noted as well last week, they went much further than simply killing the soldiers of the tribe of Benjamin. The other 11 tribes got in such a frenzy of anger that they massacred not just the soldiers, but they massacred the women and the children of the tribe of Benjamin. Indeed, they burned the towns, the villages, and the homes of the Benjamites. And to make matters even worse, they killed all the livestock. So you can sense there was a great rage, great frenzy, bloodlust that stirred in the hearts of the 11 tribes of the soldiers of Israel. And this anger that they had was out of control. And it left them with the situation that almost one of the 12 tribes now has been obliterated, the tribe of Benjamin. That's where we find ourselves in Judges chapter 21. Now, God hadn't told them to massacre everybody in Benjamin, including the women and children. God had only told them to fight against the soldiers of the tribe of Benjamin, not massacre everybody in the tribe. They went too far. They went over the top. They committed an act of almost, you could say, genocide against the tribe of Benjamin. It was wrong. It was anger out of control. And now, in verse 1 of chapter 21, they go even further. They add this foolish vow, and they say, in a place called Mizpah, "There shall not any of us give his daughter unto Benjamin to wife." So they say, there's 600 men now left in Benjamin, and they said, none of our daughters from any of the other 11 tribes will marry a man from the tribe of Benjamin. Now, this is a very serious vow, because all the women in Benjamin have been murdered. All the children have been murdered. There's only 600 men left. And who are they going to marry to perpetuate the next generation from the tribe of Benjamin? Well, the answer would be that they would probably go and marry Gentile women, isn't that right? Outside the Jewish faith. And end up doing far more harm to the people of God and the reputation of God's people by doing that. But in their rashness, in their anger, in their foolishness, they say, none of our women shall marry any of their men. But then, in verse 2, once the tempers cool, once there's a little bit of time passes, they meet again at the house of God, the tabernacle, and abode there till even before the Lord, and lifted up their voices and wept. So now, why are they weeping? Why are they suddenly realizing there's a problem? Verse 3, and they said, O Lord God of Israel, why is this come to pass in Israel, that there should be lacking today, there should be today one tribe lacking in Israel? In other words, they're saying there's going to be one of the tribes wiped out. They suddenly realize the consequences of the anger, uncontrolled anger, and the foolish vow that they have made, that now one tribe is going to be missing in the future of the nation of Israel. Remember, God called the 12 tribes. God named the 12 tribes. God gave the 12 tribes their inheritance. And now it looks like 1/12 of the nation of Israel is going to be removed by their rash vow and their anger, uncontrolled anger and lust for revenge. Now, if you turn to Ephesians chapter 4, I want to show you a little verse from Ephesians chapter 4, way in the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 26. The Apostle Paul says this in verse 26. Be ye angry and sin not. Now the verb be ye angry is a command. There are things that you and I are to be angry about. Now what are those things? Well, in a nutshell, they are the things that God's angry about. That's what we're to be angry about. Particular sins. All sin, not just particular sin, but all sin, and certain types of sinners. When they continue on in their sin, we're to be angry about what they're doing. We're not to be pleased, we're not to indulge it, we're not to cover it up. We're to be angry like God is angry. But then it says, be angry and sin not. There's a place for anger, but there's a place where anger can cross over into sin. And really, any anger that's led by the Holy Spirit is a righteous anger, but any anger that flares up because of the flesh is an unrighteous anger. And the balance of being angry and sinning not is a very difficult one. It's a very difficult one. So let's go back to the book of Judges 21 again. Were the other 11 tribes right to be angry with Benjamin for what Benjamin had done? Yes, they were. Were they right to be angry that the Benjamites refused to punish the evildoers at Gibeah? Yes, they were. God was angry, and they were right to be angry. Were they right to punish the tribe of Benjamin in the battle? Yes, they were. That was righteous anger. That was a righteous and a just punishment. Benjamin went to war with them, remember? Benjamin refused to punish the rapists and the murderers from the town of Gibeah. So they were right to be angry, and they were right to act on that anger. But what they were not right to do was to punish people who were innocent, to murder the women and the children of the tribe of Benjamin. That was an unrighteous anger, as well as an unrighteous deed. Were they right to burn down all the houses of the Benjamites? Wrong. Wrong. And you know, when you get angry against sin, it's easy to go over the top, isn't it? And destroy the person completely. And Paul says, be angry and sin not. Be careful. Handle it in a wise way. Handle it the way God handles sin. Pray for grace. Tread carefully when you're dealing with sin and with sinners. And it's very easy to cross over between a righteous anger to an unrighteous anger. Let me show you another example of this. If you go to the book of Exodus, chapter 2, way back in the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 2, we have the story of the life of Moses growing up as the son of Pharaoh and Pharaoh's daughter. And in Exodus chapter 2, verse 11, we're told, when Moses grew up, became a man, it came to pass in those days, Moses is now 40 years of age. So 40 years have passed from he was a little baby in the river. Now he's a grown man, 40 years of age. When Moses was grown, that he went out unto his brethren and looked on their burdens. So he did the right thing, Moses. He went out to identify. This expression, he went out unto his people, means he went out to identify himself with the Jewish people, with to identify with their sufferings. Was he right to do that? Yes, he was. And we're told, when he was there, he spied an Egyptian smiting a Hebrew, one of his brethren. Was he right to get angry over that? Yes, he was. But what did Moses do? Verse 12. And he looked this way and that way. He's now moving from righteous anger to unrighteous anger. How do we know? He's now looking to cover something up, isn't he? He's saying, does anybody see me? You can tell his conscience is already beginning to prick him. What you're about to do, Moses, is not quite right. It's not the right thing. And Moses is afraid And anytime you discover yourself afraid that other people might see you do something, there's a warning light going off. You're about to say something, you're about to do something that's not right. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ put it this way. He says, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Anytime you hear of someone going behind another person's back, not doing it publicly, doing something secretly, that's a good sign that they're doing it because they know it's the wrong thing to do. And here Moses realizes what I'm about to do is not right. He's looking left and right. Doesn't want anybody to see him. And we're told he saw that there was no man, or he thought there was nobody there to see him. He slew the Egyptian and hid him. Acting in the flesh, trying to cover up straight away. He knows, not right. He's not something that he wants able to know about. He murders the Egyptian. So he's crossed from a righteous anger to an unrighteous, murderous anger. He's crossed from being angry about something to murdering a man. Now, did the Egyptian kill that Hebrew? No, he was just smiting him, hitting him. Did he deserve the death penalty? No. Anyway, was Moses a person that God had raised up to give the death penalty? No, he wasn't. He wasn't in authority over the nation of Egypt. Moses took the law into his own hand. And he decided, I'm going to kill this man in my anger, in my passion. And he got out of control. And he knew straight away he had done something wrong because he tried to hide it. Tried to cover it up. It's very easy, isn't it? To move from righteous anger to an unrighteous anger. And this is what's happening in Judges 21. They've gone over the top. They've done the wrong thing. Now, when the temper's cool, go back to Judges 21. They say this before the Lord in verse 3. And this is so typically human. They said, O Lord God of Israel, why is this thing come to pass in Israel? Well, the answer is obvious. Why has they got a problem? They murdered all the women. They're saying to God, well, you know, could you tell us what's happened here? As if God was it God who went out and murdered all the Benjamite women and children? No, it was them. But typical human, looking for somebody else to blame. Deflect. Just like Eve, remember in the Garden of Eden, and Adam? Looking for somebody else to blame, not themselves. And here, the 11 tribes come before God as if to say, Lord, you know, could you explain this to us? What's really gone on? Why has this problem arisen? When they were the ones who murdered all the women and the children. But then in verse 4, they continue on this spiritual ritual. They built an altar there, got up early, you know, very spiritual, didn't lie in, brought all these offerings, burnt offerings, peace offerings. Wow, they're really putting it on thick now, aren't they? Laying all the holiness here, putting the big spiritual show on. All the people, they're at the house of God, and they're praying, and they're weeping, and they've got all the sacrifices, burnt sacrifices for sin, or for thanksgiving, and peace offerings, and everything's there. Looks the part. Sounds very spiritual, doesn't it? People will say, well, it shows they're changed. They're repenting. No, they're not repenting. They're just remorseful. You know the difference between remorseful and repentance? Remorseful is you're sad because you've been caught. You're sad because of the consequences. You're not sad because of what the sin that you did. You're just sad that the pain that you've caused and the consequences. And they're remorseful. Now, how do I know they haven't truly repented? Because look what happens in the next verse. Verse 5. And the children of Israel said, who is there among all the tribes of Israel that came not up with the congregation unto the Lord? They came before the Lord at God's house.
They put all these offerings down and they had to make a bit of a show and they shed a few tears. But it's just remorse, not repentance. If it had been repentance, they would have said, we did the wrong thing. We should have listened to the voice of God, not the voice of our own desires and lusts and anger. And now we want God to speak and solve this problem for us. We need to hear the voice of God. Now, they're in the right place. They're in the house of God. The high priest is there. They could have sought the voice of God directly, the will of God on this matter. But they choose not to listen to God's voice. You notice? They decide what's going to happen. They say, we got ourselves in this problem, and we'll solve it ourselves. We don't need God. It's really what they're saying. Now, they pay lip service, they put the offerings down, and they make this bit of a weep, and they say, oh, Lord, why has this happened? But as soon as that little bit of ritual is over, they immediately all gather together and say, now, let's solve it by ourselves. How can we solve this problem? Now, if you're a keen Bible student, and you have been listening carefully the last few weeks, you will remember from the previous chapter that it was only when they asked God for his explicit direction against the Benjamites in the war did God give them direction. Do you remember? When they sought God's wisdom with clean hands and a pure heart in the previous chapter, God spoke to them. God guided them. They should have remembered that, shouldn't they? But instead, in this next incident, they ignore God's voice. They ignore seeking God in this matter. And they decide, we'll solve this by our own wisdom, by our own cleverness. And they said, here's what we're going to do. Which part of the nation of Israel didn't come to fight against the tribe of Benjamin? Is there any city? Is there any town? Is there any group of people in the whole nation that didn't join in this battle? And someone says, I know a place, Jabesh Gilead. Now, Jabesh Gilead is quite far away from most of the rest of the tribes. Now, nobody investigated, did the tribe of Jabesh Gilead not hear? Nobody cares about that. They just said, is there any place that didn't come up to fight in the battle against the tribe of Benjamin? And someone says, Jabesh Gilead. Well, they said in verse 5, the one who doesn't shall be surely put to death. And verse 8, they said, what one is there of the tribe of Israel that came not up to Mizpah to the Lord? And behold, there came none to the camp from Jabesh Gilead to the assembly. Ah, they found somebody. They found a group of people that they can use to get themselves out of the problem, or they thought they could use to get themselves out of the problem of killing all the women and the children of the tribe of Benjamin. And verse 9, the people were numbered, and behold, there were none of the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead there. Good, wow. Double checked, nobody from Jabesh Gilead here. So here's what we're going to do. Verse 10, and the congregation sent thither 12,000 men of the valiantest and commanded them, saying, go and smite the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead with the edge of the sword, with the women and the children. And this is the thing that ye shall do. Ye shall utterly destroy every male and every woman that hath lain with by man. So in other words, here's how we're going to solve the problem. We need young, unmarried women. All the women in Benjamin have been massacred. So here's how we solve it. This is their wisdom. We send our soldiers, our elite troops, 12,000 of them, down to the little town of Jabesh Gilead, and we'll massacre everybody in Jabesh Gilead. Every man, every married woman, every child, and we'll just keep the young unmarried virgin girls. Keep them alive. And we'll bring them and we'll give them to the men that are left in the tribe of Benjamin. Huh, problem solved. What a terrible solution. Number one, nobody checked whether the tribe of Jabesh Gilead had done the right or the wrong thing in the first place, did they? Nobody checked. Nobody cared. Number two, what right had they to go down and massacre all the women and children in Jabesh Gilead? Had they done anything wrong? No. If anybody deserved punishment, it would be the leaders of Jabesh-Gilead who didn't send soldiers if they did know that there was a battle going on. At best, they deserve punishment. But certainly, the other 11 tribes, the leaders of the other 11 tribes, had absolutely no moral right, no biblical right to send down soldiers to just massacre everybody in the city of Jabesh-Gilead in order to solve a problem they had created by killing all the women and bought children in Benjamin. Terrible solution, wasn't it? Terrible. But that's what happens when you leave God out of the picture and you say, I'm going to decide by my own wisdom. Worse becomes worse. A bad decision becomes a worse decision. Leads to even worse decisions. Now, you know, as you read this, you can't help but pick up the ironies in this story. Because they initially went to war, if you remember, because the men of Gibeah raped and murdered one woman, the Levite's mistress, the concubine. And the Levite threw her to them in the city of Gibeah one awful night. And now the 11 tribes who got up on their high horse about that terrible deed are now doing the same thing. They're going around massacring other people and stealing other people's women and wives and daughters and giving them away without permission to the men of Benjamin. Now, remember who they're giving these women to. These women from Jabesh-Gilead. Who are they giving them to? They're giving them to the men of the tribe of Benjamin who fought to defend the rapists and murderers of the city of Gibeah. Maybe some of them even were part of that group from Gibeah that raped and murdered that woman. So, can you just think about what's going on here? The innocent people of Jabesh-Gilead are being used to pay a debt that they ran up by their own foolishness and their anger. And not just pay the debt, they're handing over the innocent young girls from Jabesh-Gilead to these individuals from the tribe of Benjamin who are disloyal, who are immoral, who are criminals, and the defenders of criminals, and murderers, and rapists. And they think that's the way to solve the problem? What a terrible solution. Totally disproportionate to the offense that has happened. But what do? They do. And they send their soldiers down to Jabesh-Gilead. They kill all the women. They kill all the children, all the married women, all the children, all the men. And they're left with 400 young brides, potential brides. Now remember at the start of the story, there are 600 men of Benjamin left from the tribe of Benjamin who need wives. So they bring these 400 to the Benjamites. And we're told in verse 13, they brought them to the rock Rimmon. This is really a kind of an area where there's caves and rocks and mountains. The last remnants of Benjamin, the 600 men, they're hiding there for fear of their lives. And the 11 tribes take these 400 young women who they've just massacred their whole families, torn away from their community in Jabesh-Gilead, bring them down to this rock place, Rimmon, and they call out to the 600 men in hiding of the tribe of Benjamin and say, listen, the war's over. Now, we have to tell you some bad news and some good news. Here's the bad news. We've killed all your wives. We've killed all your children. We've killed your dad and your mom and all your relatives. We burned down your towns and your villages in the tribe of Benjamin. But that's the bad news. But here's the good news. We've got some new wives for you that we stole from the tribe of, or from the people of Jabesh-Gilead. Now, don't worry, they won't complain, their relatives, because we killed all them. What a moral maze. What an utterly perverted type of reasoning that is now happening in the leaders of Israel. And they present these 400 young virgin brides. Now, they didn't ask these girls whether they want to marry these guys. They just give them. Take them. It's like the Middle East, isn't it? Now, after doing that, verse 14 says, "And yet so they sufficed them not." In other words, there's a mathematical problem here. It's a very simple one. There are 600 men, 400 brides. Now, even if you didn't study very hard at Maths in school, you know it's a bit of a problem here. Because they can't share 1.5 men having one bride. So there's a problem. There's at least 200 of these Benjamite men running around as bachelors. But the problem is, they have sworn an oath. Remember in verse 1, they swear an oath. "We will not give any of our girls, our unmarried women, from any of the other 11 tribes to the Benjamites. We will not give them." So they got another problem. Problem number 2. You see, when you act in the flesh, you just create more problems. So how are they going to solve this one? Are they going to say, "You know, we did the wrong thing the wrong way. We need to come before the Lord and seek forgiveness and seek God's direction in this matter"? Now, that's what they should have. In fact, here's what they also should have done. If you turn with me to the book of Leviticus, chapter 5. Now, they're very spiritual, or they fake this very spiritual behavior of these leaders in Israel, because they keep saying, "We've sworn an oath. We can't break our oath, oh dear. You know, that's terrible. We can't lose faith and break our oath. But we'll kill all the people in Jabesh-Gilead. We'll murder all the women and the children and the men of Jabesh-Gilead. But we can't break our oath because that would be wrong." Keep bringing this up. Well, in Leviticus chapter 5, verse 4, it says there's a provision in the Old Testament law which applied to the nation of Israel at this time. And it says, "If a soul swear pronouncing with his lips to do evil or to do good, whatsoever it be that a man shall pronounce with an oath, and it be hid from him." In other words, he doesn't realize what he's doing. He makes a vow, and he does it not realizing the consequence of the vow, not realizing actually it's a wrong vow, it's an immoral vow. Then God put a provision in the Old Testament law for that vow to be broken by confessing it as a sin. Here's what they had to do. When he knoweth of it, he is to do what? "Then he shall be guilty in one of these." And verse 6 says, he shall confess the thing he has sinned and bring a trespass offering, verse 6, to make an atonement concerning his sin. So there was a way that if you made a wrong vow in the Old Testament in Israel, you could come before the Lord, you could confess it as a sin, acknowledge it was a wrong thing to do, and have this offering, this animal sacrificed, as a picture of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, you had to publicly acknowledge, "I've sinned. I did the wrong thing. There was this provision in the law." And that's what these 11 tribes should have done. They're in the house of God. They should have gone and come before God and said, "We made a wrong vow, an immoral vow, a stupid vow. We didn't realize what we were doing when we made that vow. It was anger. It was the flesh. And now we want to confess it, and we are not bound by the effects of that wrong vow." By the way, that's what Jephthah should have done, I believe, when he made his wrong vow in the book of Judges as well. They could have done this. But you see, to do that, you have to publicly admit you're wrong. Isn't that right? And these leaders in Israel don't want to lose face. They don't want everybody to know, "We made a big mess. We made a foolish vow." And just like us, rather than admit we're wrong, we try to solve the wrong with another wrong, thinking that two wrongs make a right. So what do they do next? Here's what they do next. Verse 17. And they said, there must be an inheritance for them that be escaped of Benjamin, that a tribe be not destroyed out of Israel. Verse 14. Howbeit, we may not give them wives of our daughters, for the children of Israel have sworn, saying, cursed be he that giveth a wife to men. In other words, they say, we can't break our vow, you know. It's very important. We've given our word. We've done this publicly. We don't want to lose face by admitting we were wrong, going to the house of God under the provision in Leviticus 5 and confessing our sin. So it's more important that we don't lose face. But they still got the problem. They got 200 bachelor men in Benjamin who need wives. And remember, many of these men in Benjamin are very immoral. So if they probably don't get a wife, they'll probably steal a wife from somebody. So they want to solve this problem that they created. But they don't want to admit that they created it. So here's what they come up with. They said, verse 19, then they said, you notice God's not involved in this. Nothing. They won't consult God on this matter. Then they said, here's phase two of the solution. Behold, there is a feast of the Lord in Shiloh. That's where the tabernacle was at this time, where the ark was, where the high priest was. And she says, yearly in a place which is on the north side of Bethel, on the east side of the highway that goeth up from Bethel to Shechem, and on the south of Lebanon. So they say, listen, here's a solution. Some wise person came up with this idea. Listen, every year there's this feast. Maybe it's the Passover. Maybe it's the Feast of Atonement, whatever. And a lot of young women from Israel, especially from the city of Shiloh, they come there to celebrate this religious festival. And they go and they dance, as the Hebrews do, in the Hebrew style, on that period of time. Now here's what we're going to do. We have said we cannot give our daughters to them. So legally we can't break our oath, because that would be, you know, losing face, and also, you know, we don't want the people to make an accusation against us. So here's what we'll do. We'll tell the men of Benjamin, because they didn't take the oath not to take our daughters. We'll encourage them with a nod and a wink to go up and take the girls. So they're trying to solve it, you know, with a nod and a wink, you know. Now, we can't give you, but you can take. You know, it'd be a bit like, you know, you working in the bank and your friend wants to rob the bank and you say, I can't tell you how to open the door, but the key is here. And it's in my pocket, the code. But I can't give it to you, but you can put your hand in and take it. And it starts with a letter or number after 3, huh? I can't tell you the number. That's what they're doing, playing a game like this. Now look at the morality of this. These are young women from Shiloh who are out celebrating a feast, probably related to the work of God, the house of God, who are innocent, and they encourage these wicked men from Benjamin, these 200 from this tribe, to go up and basically just take the girl and run off with her and force her. Whether they rape her or whether she agrees, it doesn't matter. You just go and take her. And she's your wife. In other words, bad luck. Bad luck for her. Bad luck for her family. If it wasn't their plan. You know, which father grows up thinking, well, I hope one of my daughters marries one of the rapists and the murderers from Benjamin. I hardly think that was in the mind of most of the fathers of Israel at that time, was it? And that's what they said. Verse 22, they even think it through. They said, if it shall be when their fathers or their brothers. So you can imagine these young girls, they're up celebrating at the house of God. And these rascals from Benjamin, these 200 men, they go up and snatch one of them. In fact, snatch 200 of them. And run off with them back to the tribe of Benjamin. They said, now, if it shall be. Of course it's going to happen. What father wants their daughter to marry a rascal like that? Or what brother wants his sister to marry someone like that? If it shall be that they complain, we will say unto them, be favorable unto them for our sakes. Do it for the good of the nation. Let your daughter go. Don't make a big fuss about this. No big deal. Anyway, it says, for ye did not give unto them at this time that ye should be guilty. We reserve not to each other. In other words, he says, help us out. If anybody complains, just say to them, listen, this is for the good of the nation. And we swore an oath, and we can't break that oath because we'd lose face. So you help us out by letting your innocent daughter be taken off by one of these rascals from Benjamin. That's what they're saying. Just let it go. No big deal. Of course, they didn't say it here, but I'm sure they used a financial inducement. And here's the financial inducement. In those days, to marry a rich man, you married someone with land. Okay? The tribe of Benjamin had all been wiped out, apart from 600 men. That means that all the land belonging to the tribe of Benjamin, which couldn't be given to any other tribe, it was then to be shared amongst the 600. So if you married a man from Benjamin, you married a rich man because he owned a much bigger portion of land than almost every other man in the land of Israel. So what they're saying as well is, hey, just suck it up, accept it. No big deal. And anyway, your daughter's going to strike gold because the guy she's going to marry, whether she likes it or doesn't, this guy's going to be rich. He's got a big portion of land. And won't that benefit you in the long run? Don't worry about it. Now, here's the terrible thing. Verse 23, and the children of Benjamin did so. They wouldn't bother. These men from Benjamin, they're not bothered with things like this. Stealing a woman, taking her from her home against her wish, no big deal to them. They've already went to war to defend the rapists and murderers of Gibeah. So this is not a moral issue for them. Good idea. They think it's a good idea. And verse 23 says, they did according to the number of them that danced, whom they caught. They went and returned unto their inheritance and repaired the cities and dwelled in them. In other words, they just went and did it. Took the girls, took them home, built their houses again, started farming again, and everybody got on with life as if nothing ever had happened. You almost have the little ending that you get in the nursery rhyme, don't you? And they all lived happily ever after. And everybody's relatively happy. Nobody's getting too upset about it. And nobody wants to rock the boat. But here's the problem. Here's the problem. Where is God in all of this? Ignored. Ignored. And two wrongs don't make a right. Ever. Ever. And you know, nobody is bothered about pleasing God in any of these decisions. As long as everybody else is happy, as long as man's happy, or the majority are happy, nobody cares what God thinks. But you see, this is a society that's now falling apart. Once God is removed from your thinking, everything else falls apart. You ever notice that? You start to make decisions and say, well, I don't really care what God thinks, or I ignore what God thinks. You make one bad decision, will lead to another bad decision, will lead to another bad decision. And more people will be caught up in the trouble and the problems that you leave behind. How did this all start? Do you remember? It all began with one Levite taking a mistress. Remember? Just one decision. One man made one bad choice, and it has led to civil war. It has led to tens of thousands of people being butchered. It has led to thousands of women being torn from their families. It has led to a whole tribe being wiped out almost. It's led to rape, murder, genocide, theft. And is God glorified in any of this? No. It's all down to man doing what man wants to do. Now, look at verse 25 of the last verse of this chapter. And this sums up the whole book, the whole era, the whole time. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. In other words, nobody cared what God thought. Nobody was bothered if God was bothered. They just did what they wanted to do, when they wanted to do it, who they wanted to do it. I know the sad thing is this. The book of Joshua, which is joined to the book of Judges, it reflects the same period of time. The book of Joshua starts with a nation united, a nation serving God. The book of Judges sums up the end of the era, with the nation fractured, with the nation at war with itself, with blood being spilt all over the place, and the people of God living without God. What a tragedy. How it happened. Now, there's only two things God can do to a society like this. Only two things. God can either destroy what has destroyed itself, as he did at Sodom and Gomorrah, as he did in the great global flood in Genesis chapter 6. He can destroy what has destroyed itself. That's one option. Or the other option is that God can send a revival and transform that society by a move of God's grace and power. Now, which of the two do you think he'll do? The book of Samuel will give us the answer. God will send a revival through a boy who became a man called Samuel. And through that revival, it will pave the way for Israel's greatest king, King David. God chooses the second option. He could have chosen the first. But he had promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, I will preserve your people for all generations. So God is not going to wipe them out, though they fully deserve it. Every man doing that which is right in his own eyes. God says, I'll take the second. And the book of Samuel will give us the answer. Now, we are like the people in the book of Judges, aren't we? We want to go our own way. We want to live by our own wisdoms, the way we want it. You know, I just want to sum up by saying this. There's only one way to live life. It's God's way. It's God's way. Frank Sinatra sung that famous song, the song of the devil. I did it my way. My way. And he did, didn't he? He lived a life where he threw off the bounds of morality, lived an immoral life, cursed and swore and drunk and womanized. And God said to him in the end, you did it your way, Frank. Where is he now? He's doing it his way in hell. And every sinner who rejects God's way is singing, I'm doing it my way. I'm doing it my way. Maybe that's the song of your life. You're living life my way. I give God a bit of lips. Now, Israel, by the way, remember, although it says every man's doing that which is right in his own eyes, they're still paying lip service. You remember, they're still coming to the house of God. They're still throwing a few sacrifices on the altar. They're still, you know, making a pretense of religion, just like Christmas. You know, they come in and say, oh, I love the carols. I love the little bit, you know, little bit of cultural Christianity. But they walk out the door and they're saying, I'm living my way, not God's way. And where did it get them? Nowhere. And you and I have to decide what is going to be the theme of your life. Is it going to be I did it my way or I did it God's way? Which one? You have to make the choice. Remember, at the end of the book of Judges, it says every man, every individual, did that which was right in his own eyes. Every man and woman in Cornerstone Church today has to make a decision. What way am I going to walk? And I thank God not everybody in the time of the judges was wicked. Because there's a woman called Hannah. She's going to walk a different way. There's a woman called Ruth. She's going to walk a different way. We're going to meet her very soon. In January 2018, if God tarries, we're going to study the book of Ruth, and we'll discover there's a woman there and a man called Boaz who are walking God's way in the midst of the darkness where everybody's walking their way. Not everybody's going that way. God will always keep a remnant. But let me ask you a simple question. Can you trust God? Absolutely. But here's the better question. Not can you trust God? Because everybody will say, oh yeah. But will you trust God with the details of your life? Can you? You know, everybody says theoretically, yeah, can. Will you? Will you trust God? You know, many years ago, a lady called Lida Shivers Leach. What a name. Strange name. Born at the end of the 19th century. She taught Sunday school in the United States of America in a church in New Jersey called Bethany Methodist Church. She had a desire to write poems to glorify the Lord. And she started writing poems for hymns. And she sent them off. And every time she sent them off to the publisher, they sent them back and said, no good, no good, no good. She kept working at it, kept praying, Lord, help me. And she spoke to her pastor, and the pastor said to her, don't give up. Keep trying. Keep trying to serve the Lord in this way. I believe God will bless you and use you. And she read passages like Isaiah 30, verse 21, where it says, this is the way, walk ye in it. This is the way, God says, walk ye in it. When ye turn to the right hand and when ye turn to the left. And after meditating upon that verse and verses like Psalm 18 verse 30, which says, as for God, his way is perfect. She sat down and wrote a classic hymn, which we're about to sing. God's way is the best way. God's way is the right way. I'll trust in him alway. He knoweth the best. Beautiful hymn. Reverend William McCrae, when he was here, sung that for us. Taught us that wonderful hymn. God's way is the best way. God's way is the right way. I trust in him alway. He knoweth the best. Make that hymn the prayer of your heart and the direction of your life. God's way is always the best way. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee that God's way is always the right way, is always the perfect way, is always the best way. We confess that we try all these other ways to solve our family problems, our work problems, our life problems, our spiritual problems, our financial problems. Lord, help us to simply come and ask for your help. Do it your way. Give us the grace to confess this, acknowledge this, and seek you and you alone. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.